Well, I am excited for our youth as they head down for the mission to Medford. We have to remember to pray for them, to pray that God will grant them great opportunities to minister to people while they are down there. I've really enjoyed growing and getting to know our youth and our youth leaders over these past few weeks. Just this week, I had the privilege, actually, of joining our youth night at Otter Beach in Corvallis and teaching there, and it was a great time of worship and teaching and even fun at the pool. It was a wonderful time for us. As you know, our junior high and our high schoolers are really at a crucial time in their lives as they navigate out of adolescence and into early adulthood. And some churches, unfortunately, miss the incredible opportunities to make lasting impacts into the lives of our youth by investing in them. I am thankful that GBF is not one of those churches. That is not the scenario here. The mission to Medford is just one of the examples of that, and we look forward to their report when they return. Well, as we shift our attention this morning to the study of God's Word, let's open together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of study and reflection on Your Word. We thank You for the great grace that You have shown us in drawing us to Yourself and sustaining us by the power of Your Spirit. This morning we ask that You would give our minds the clarity we need to know Your message and help our hearts to have the responsiveness we need to be transformed by Your message. Lord, we come to You as Your flock, and we pray for the true spiritual food that we are nourished by as we grow in our relationship to Jesus Christ. We give You praise for those who are here, and we ask for Your blessing as we fellowship with one another. Help us to learn to be gracious and to be grateful, and to bring honor to You both in our public lives and in our secret thoughts. Thank You, Father, for the abundant grace that is always enough, and the empowerment of the Spirit that teaches us all things according to Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come again to the Gospel of Mark. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, as we will pick up in our study of Mark where we left off, looking at verse 14. Several weeks ago, when we began this journey in Mark, we were met with an abrupt introduction. Mark initiated his account of the Lord's life really with the main idea before the argument. In verse 1, Mark wastes no time getting to the main point of the gospel and immediately identifies that his account of the Lord's life is devoted to the good news of Jesus Christ, who is none other than the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. In the first 13 verses of Mark, we found that he took us on somewhat of a roller coaster ride of ideas as we went back and forth throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We found that Mark spent nearly every verse bringing our minds back to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, as well as several other passages. We began with the ascent of Mark's title, where his message is clear and easy. It's the good news of a great king who is the coming one of Isaiah, who is both divine and majestic. But in just the second verse, we were whisked back to the Old Testament prophets of Isaiah and Malachi, where Mark demonstrates that Jesus is no ordinary king. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Two verses later, we're introduced to this very robust person of John the Baptist, whose message, ministry, and even his appearance strike us as drastic and radical. Three verses later, Mark takes our thoughts back to the coming Redeemer of Israel, of whom John says he is not even worthy to serve as a slave. When Jesus does come to be baptized, heaven itself rips open. God speaks, the Spirit descends, and we're given the connection to the Old Testament regarding the divine King who came to sacrifice Himself for the sins of His people. And if all that wasn't enough to get started, when we left Mark 2 weeks ago, Jesus was in the middle of an immense spiritual battle with Satan. This was a very emotional time for our Lord as he experienced the momentous occasion of blessing and commissioning from the Father, only to be expelled into a barren wasteland of the desert wilderness. This was as far from the garden as you could get, and Jesus was hit with the reality of sin in a considerable way as he wandered among the wild animals in the wilderness. We saw that Jesus' temptation was really a time of humiliation and self-denial as he went without food and was bombarded with terrible temptation for 40 days. We wouldn't expect this treatment for a king, but Mark reminds us that Jesus is no ordinary king, and his kingdom is no ordinary kingdom. It was through this time of testing and temptation that Jesus was learning obedience and reliance on God in ways that he had never before experienced. The scene in the desert ends with the flight of Satan as he runs in defeat, unable to successfully tempt the Lord. All of that was Mark's way of introducing us to Jesus and his ministry. And that ministry, that focus on his ministry, begins here in verse 14 of chapter 1. Let's look together at verse 14. Mark records, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' This is the word of God." After Mark's lengthy introduction into the gospel, we come now to the Lord's ministry. And it begins with the conclusion of the ministry of John the Baptist. For Mark, you could say that there is a changing of the ministerial guard as Jesus now takes center stage for the remainder of the book. And this is what we would expect. This is only natural. John the Baptist came only to serve as a prophetic voice sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. By verse 14, John's work is complete, and the stage has now been set for the rest of the gospel to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, Mark says, "Now after John had been taken into custody." That's how he begins. There's no other information that he gives about that process. There's no other description given about the incarceration of John the Baptist, and Mark doesn't even address it until five chapters later in chapter 6. Now, though Mark moves us forward, it's important to pause at this point so that we can understand the context and the background behind the Lord's ministry. I want to spend some time sort of filling in the gaps on what happened between verses 13 and 14 of Mark. By the time we reach the 14th verse of Mark, 6 months have passed since we left Jesus' baptism. And in that 6 months, he had been very busy. Mark records that Jesus immediately went into Galilee after his baptism because he wants to show the distinction between the Galilean ministry and the Judean ministry. But after Jesus' temptation, he actually had gone south into Judea and even into Jerusalem. To see that, we have to turn to John chapter 1. Keep your finger on Mark, but turn to John chapter 1. One of the joys of sermon preparation is being able to take the time to fit together all the different pieces of each gospel to really help paint a complete picture of the Lord's ministry. In the wisdom of God, he determined that the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the Messiah, would not be captured by one author like the majority of scriptural books, but rather he had four different authors write of the Lord's ministry, and through those we have a more complete story and picture of what happened. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John records, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" As best that we can tell, this reference to the next day was the day Jesus returned from his temptation in the wilderness. Nothing is given regarding what he did that day. It just says that when his temptation was over, he went back to John the Baptist. Later in verse 35, John records again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. This is now the second day of Jesus' return from his temptation, and we see that Jesus is met by two of John the Baptist's disciples. This would be Andrew and probably the Apostle John. Upon seeing Jesus and hearing the testimony of the Baptist, Andrew went to his brother. He went to go get Peter, and he told him, "We found the Messiah." Peter came with Andrew, and they and John stayed with Jesus for the remainder of the day. This was the first time that the disciples spent time with Jesus. We know that Andrew and Peter were from the town of Bethsaida in Galilee, and yet they met Jesus in Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's interesting. Now, scholars debate exactly where Bethany beyond the Jordan was, but it was probably around 70 miles south of Bethsaida, where Peter and Andrew were from, and where Philip was also from. What does this mean? This gives evidence that Andrew and Peter had gone down from Galilee to the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember, John's ministry was well known throughout Israel as he lifted the messianic expectation of the people to a fever pitch. The day after that, the third day of his return, Jesus decided to go up to Galilee. Since Peter and Andrew were from the same town as Philip, they knew him. And so they told Jesus about Philip. There must have been some kind of connection between Philip with his anticipation of the Messiah for them to tell Jesus about him. If you follow the chapter to verse 33, it says, "The next day he," that's Jesus, "purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" Jesus knew about Philip from Andrew and Peter, and he called Philip to follow him. Philip responded, and after being called to follow, he went and found his friend Nathanael. Nathanael, you'll remember, is the one to question whether or not anything good could actually come from Nazareth. Was he in for a surprise? Nathanael, like the rest of them, was also expecting the Messiah at any moment. And we can really feel their excitement when Nathanael confesses that Jesus was the Son of God, the King of Israel. He was the one that they were all waiting for. After picking up Nathanael, Jesus and these disciples then went up to Cana in Galilee for a wedding. There's no information given on why they went to Cana for a wedding, but in John chapter 21, we read that Nathanael was actually from Cana. He most likely knew of the wedding, and he was the person to have invited Jesus to the wedding, as well as Jesus' mother. What's important to see, and the reason we get into this, is right at the outset, right in the first days of meeting Jesus, there is already a pattern beginning to emerge where the disciples are bringing people to Jesus, and they are taking Jesus to people. We already see that in the first days. This is what disciples do. This is what the disciples did who met Jesus. They introduced him to their friends. They introduced him to their family. That's what Nathanael did. That's what Philip and Andrew did. That's even what Matthew did, and when he threw a party and invited all of his tax-gathering friends. The distance to Cana from where they were was about 60 miles. It would have taken roughly 3 days to walk if a person averaged 20 miles a day. In John chapter 2, verse 1, John records, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." He got it right. His timeline is perfect. After the wedding, Jesus went to Capernaum, and then he stayed there for a few days. In John chapter 2, verse 13, he records that the Passover of the Jews was near. This was an event that the Jews had to go to. It was near, so it says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And you begin to see the firsthand account with this description of going up to Jerusalem. Geographically, Jerusalem is south of Capernaum, but it's 3,300 feet rise in elevation. Even traveling south, one goes up to Jerusalem. It was at the Passover event where Jesus cleansed the temple in a dramatic and even explosive way. This was his launching into the public ministry that he would have. As he cleared out the tradesmen and money exchangers, he basically leveled an indictment against the Jewish religious leadership. And he accused them, rightly so, of selling out their religion to satisfy their greed. The disciples were with him at this time, and the disciples included Andrew, Philip, Peter, John, and Nathanael. But there were also other disciples, other unnamed disciples that followed Jesus. And we know that because in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles wanted to replace Judas, they wanted someone who had been with Jesus since his baptism. They chose two men, Justus and Matthias, because they had been with Jesus since John, meaning they were present also for the cleansing of the temple. Shortly after the temple cleansing, when Jesus was still in Jerusalem, Nicodemus comes to him by night. It's possible that Jesus was staying with his disciples in the upper room where they would later have the Last Supper, but we can't know that for sure. Jesus stayed in Judea for a little while and eventually began his own baptism ministry, using the disciples to baptize while he did the teaching. In John 3, verse 22, it reads, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, where he was spending time with them, baptizing." John was also baptizing near Salem because there was much water there and people were coming to him and were being baptized as well. You have this ongoing ministry that was happening from Jesus to involving his disciples. So you begin to see that there was a lot happening during this time that Mark skips over. Got to find my place because my device just went out. So Jesus is having a dual ministry of baptism with John the Baptist. That's what we see. And he probably ended up baptizing some of the men who would later become some of his apostles. We don't know exactly where Thaddeus came from or James the Less. And so it's possible that during this baptism ministry, this is where the other disciples came from. In John 4:1, it reads, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." When Jesus left his ministry of baptism, he went north to Galilee and had to pass through Samaria. This was where Jesus met the woman at the well, and where ultimately that led to a two-day revival among the Samaritans who believed in his name because of his preaching. It was after this event, and after all these events, where Mark picks up the story and where the other gospel writers all converge at the beginning of the Galilean ministry. This week I combined all the different passages that converged at this point, and if you were to develop a harmony or an order that they happened, it would read like this. "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And news of him went out through all the surrounding region. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, then was going throughout all Galilee, continuing to teach in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So that's what the ministry of Jesus looked like as he entered into the land of Galilee. Now let's turn back to Mark. All of that, Mark skips over when he says his introduction that John had been taken into custody. The first thing we notice in verse 14 is that Jesus' ministry begins after John had been taken. The verb used to describe John being taken into custody is in the passive voice, meaning that this was something that happened to him. This wasn't something that he did. The phrase "had been taken" could also be translated "was handed over." Mark uses, and I don't want you to miss this, Mark uses the same description for Jesus later in the gospel as he describes Jesus being handed over to the Jews. He used it in Mark chapter 9 as Jesus was walking privately with his disciples through Galilee. He told them, Jesus saying to his disciples, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. While in Judea on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus said they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. Again, and finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 14, verse 41, and he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. It's all in the passive sense that it's happening to Jesus. I point that out because I want you to see what Mark did by including that language. And there's really two possibilities. The first thing Mark might be trying to do is, rather than giving a precise chronology of Jesus' ministry, Mark skips all of that and he uses John to give a description or an example of what will happen to Jesus. That is to say, just as John was betrayed and handed into the hands of his enemies, Jesus also would be handed over to his enemies. Mark is giving us a preview of what will happen to Jesus by showing us what happened to John. Furthermore, it's been suggested that due to the phrase handed over being used for both Jesus as well as John the Baptist, it's possible that one of John the Baptist's own disciples betrayed him, just as Judas betrayed Jesus. You get the sense in which Mark is trying to heighten the similarity between John and Jesus' ministry. They both end in death, and even at this early stage, the shadow of the cross falls across the path of the Lord. The second idea, and I think really the better way to understand this verb, is to highlight that John's arrest was not something that he did, but something that happened to him because he was part of a bigger plan. It was the plan of God that John was arrested. And that's what the passive tense is indicating. I think that's more likely the case, and it reminds us that though we live and move, though we carry on in life, God is the one orchestrating all things. He is the one that draws us to Him. He is the one that moves us. And that leads us, and He is the one who leads us to the decisions that we make. The second part of verse 14, Mark writes that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. When Mark writes that Jesus came into Galilee, we have kind of a play on location that Mark does. Jesus, who came from Galilee to John, is now going to Galilee from John. With this reference, Mark brings Jesus' ministry in Galilee back to in our minds to that of Isaiah 52. Mark spends a lot of time, as we have seen, in Isaiah as he demonstrates that Jesus is the coming one, the Messiah. You remember that Mark introduced us to Jesus as the proclaiming one, or the one who heralds good news from God. Mark here says that when Jesus went proclaiming and preaching the gospel in Galilee, the phrase preaching the gospel is equivalent to announcing the good news. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7, it reads, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who announce peace and bring good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." This messenger passage in Isaiah 52 comes right before the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53, where we read about, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." We read that he was pierced for our transgression, that he was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging we are healed, because the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see what Mark is doing, the connection that he's making. Mark says that just like the servant of Isaiah who came preaching good news and then who was delivered over to bear the iniquities of the people, Jesus comes preaching the good news, and he too will die as a substitute for the sins of others. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the divine anointed king who will bring salvation. This is where Mark begins, with the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the coming servant who would serve as a substitute for his people. That's Mark's focus, and that's why he leaves out aspects of Jesus' ministry that the other gospel writers include. The area of Galilee where Jesus went was where most of Jesus' ministry occurred. The gospels name seven Galilean cities where Jesus entered: Cana, Capernaum, Chorazin, Gennesaret, Nain, Nazareth, and Tiberias. Jesus ministered in and among all those cities. When we think about Jesus, when we think about the kind of ministry that our Lord had, we really need to think about him as a traveling teacher. Jesus never stayed very long in any one place, but he was always moving about the land, teaching and preaching to as many people as he could. There were times of rest, and there were times where he isolated himself for the sake of prayer. But the majority of his ministry was on the move, and he was going to where people were. Jesus was not stagnant, and not only did he move around preaching, but he even formed short-term missions work for his disciples and sent them out to preach. The apostles took up the example of the Lord, and church history records that nearly all of the apostles were martyred on the mission field. They remembered well the instruction of the Lord in the Great Commission, where they were to go out into all the world making disciples of all nations. Paul clarifies for us that the church doesn't do missions work with the sole purpose of evangelism. I want to say that again. This is so crucial. The church doesn't engage in work just to evangelize people. The church is to go out and make other churches, and then to support local churches the way that he did. Something interesting about the Apostle Paul's ministry: when there was a successful, thriving church planted in a city, in an area of the world, he moved on. He didn't stay and establish other churches or sister churches or anything like that. He left. He fully expected that the Christians in that one area would take over the work of evangelism and church planting, and he was now free to move on to somewhere else. And if they weren't planting churches, they were supposed to support churches the way the Christians in Antioch supported the church in Jerusalem, a church they had never even met. That's what the mission of the church looks like. You cannot find in the New Testament a church or an individual Christian that is not engaged in some kind of discipleship and evangelism as the Lord was. He did both. It's unheard of in the biblical record to not be making other Christians and other churches. I can hear the Apostle Paul and the Lord Himself even asking, "What are you waiting for? What are you doing? If you wait until you have it figured out, you'll never go. If you wait until you feel confident, you'll never go. If you wait until you're invited, the world is not going to invite you, and you're never going to go. Just go. Just go. My strength is sufficient for your weakness." My prayer for this church and the prayer of the elders of this church is that every person here would have the posture and the attitude of "Send me. Send me." Maybe that means you join a missions trip and go. Maybe that means you make a commitment to evangelize your neighbors at least once a week or more. Maybe that means you go on prayer walks around your neighborhood and saturate your community in prayer like a blanket of God's presence over the city. The church isn't here by accident. You are not attending by accident. You have a mission, and you have a purpose that is larger than any one of us. And I can imagine for some of us, and I preach to myself in this, it's time to get energized and empowered by the gospel. And this is exciting. This is an exciting thing for a church because through this, God builds up the church. We're all different members of God's household, and we all have different gifts and abilities. But whatever evangelism and discipleship looks like for you, my prayer is that you would be faithful to the opportunities that God is giving to you. And it all begins with the example of our Lord. Mark writes, "After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee preaching." Jesus began his ministry by going out and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God. The good news of the gospel is the only message that brings forgiveness, that brings restoration, that brings new eternal life. And that leads us to what his message was about in verse 15. Turn back to Mark, verse 15. And Mark writes, saying, "The time is fulfilled." Jesus is saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Verse 15 consists of two pairs of statements, and they're connected by how the verbs are used, and I'll explain what I mean. The first pair of statements are declarative. They're kind of a status. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is filled. And they're in the perfect indicative, meaning that they're in the past tense. The second pair of statements are instructions, and they're in the imperative. This is the command. This is what we are to do. In other words, you could rephrase verse 15 by saying, since the time is fulfilled, and since the kingdom of God is at hand, here's what you need to do. That's what Jesus is saying. The word he uses for time is kairos, and it has the meaning of a very specific time. This is a very particular time. This is a decisive moment in time, an appointed time, a fixed season. Jesus is referring to the time of salvation that has been planned by God and which at last has arrived. This is different. This word is different from the word chronos. Chronos has the idea of time itself in kind of a philosophical way. This is a general word for time. Jesus doesn't use that word. He's talking about a specific time. The verb that he uses, is fulfilled, has, as one author noted, a redemptive historical connotation of fulfillment. In other words, that means it's now come to pass. The time of salvation is now at hand. Instead of announcing that a period of time has reached its conclusion, it's not over, Jesus announces that it has come to pass and that God has brought it to pass. Now, all of that is a bit technical, I know that, but to say it plainly, Jesus is saying that the specific time of salvation has begun and it was brought about by God for the purpose of preaching so that people will repent and believe in the gospel. Throughout the Old Testament and even during the intertestamental time between the Old Testament and New Testament, there are many references to the coming time of salvation. And the Jews were looking forward to that. They were looking forward, and that's why they went out to John in the first place. And yet throughout history, that reality never arrived. No matter how soon it appeared, no matter how close they felt it or how badly the people wanted it, the age of salvation didn't happen until John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus. At last, Jesus says, that time is fulfilled. The age of redemption has arrived. Well, what age, you ask? Well, that's a good question. Jesus clarifies, verse 15, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God was a familiar concept to the Jews of Jesus' day. They had long heard about the kingdom of God, and they were waiting for it. They were waiting. They would well remember the Davidic covenant where God promised that from David's own line a ruler would arise whose kingdom would never end. They would well remember Isaiah's words in chapter 11 where the root of Jesse would rise up and the Spirit of God would rest on him as he ruled in righteousness and justice and with a rod of discipline. They would well remember Jeremiah 23 where God promised to raise up a righteous branch from David who would rule as king where Israel and Judah would dwell securely in the land. And they would remember from Zechariah that their king would come to them mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey, who was endowed with salvation. This is what Jesus says has now arrived. This was the time of fulfillment where the kingdom of God was at hand. One author wrote, the expression kingdom of God appears 14 times in Mark, and according to the Synoptic Gospels, it was the major subject of Jesus' preaching. In first century Judaism, it described a future earthly kingdom in which God through Israel would rule over the nations. However, in Mark, it refers to a present spiritual kingdom rather than a future earthly one. Jesus claimed that the kingdom, which to most Jews seemed far in the future, had now dawned with his appearance. When we think about the kingdom of God and what that is, we really need to think about it in three different ways. There are three aspects to the kingdom of God. The first is that it is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. In Luke 17, Luke records, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he, that's Jesus, answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom is in your midst. Those words could also be translated that the kingdom is within your reach, as Jesus was literally arm's length away as they spoke. Jesus highlights in Luke 17 the spiritual nature of the kingdom as something that occurs within the people. This is what Paul referred to in Colossians 1:13, when he says that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Again in Romans, Paul writes that the kingdom is not in eating and drinking, that the kingdom now in the spiritual sense is not about what we do or what we're involved with, but it is in righteousness, it's in peace, and it's in joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are all spiritual dimensions that we are involved in through the kingdom of God. This is the present kingdom of God that we experience. This is the kingdom that when a person comes to the point of conversion, God adopts them into his family, takes them out of the kingdom of Satan, and deposits them, brings them into his kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. The second aspect of the kingdom of God is the millennial kingdom. We read about this in Revelation 20. The millennial kingdom is the future millennial reign of Christ found in verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 20. This is called the time of the millennial reign of Christ, because in verse 2, it says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and Christ will rule in a literal way, in a physical way, on the earth from the throne of David. So that is a literal fulfillment of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. This will be a time of actual rule and reign by the Lord Jesus Christ, and this millennial kingdom is what the Jews were hoping for when Jesus came the first time. Remember, they wanted a coming king who would get rid of the Romans. They wanted a king who would release them from the bondage of tyranny that they had been under. They wanted Israel to be restored to the Davidic kingdom. This is what they were hoping for, the millennial kingdom. This will be a time of worldwide peace and prosperity, where all nations, according to Isaiah, will stream into Israel to learn and to worship Christ. The third aspect of the kingdom of God is that it will be an eternal kingdom. And we read about this in Revelation 22. The eternal kingdom is the final state of God where He will dwell with His people, and He'll do so after the recreation of the heavens and the earth. This is the time where Satan is finally and permanently cast into the lake of fire. This is the time where all temptation and sin is abolished, where even the heavens and the earth are made new again. The eternal kingdom is our final destination, where God will dwell with man in perfect, unhindered fellowship and harmony for all eternity. This is where joy is made complete, and where we will live in the joy of the Lord forever. So much could be said, so much more, about the kingdom of God. I was tempted to develop a side sermon series to just preach about it. But I think for now, those three aspects of the kingdom of God will be very helpful to keep in mind as we move forward through the gospel, as Jesus addresses and teaches on the kingdom. In terms of what Jesus meant when He said that the kingdom of God is at hand, there's actually quite a bit of discussion about what at hand refers to. The single word used for at hand, it can mean near. In other words, it could be saying that Jesus said the kingdom of God is near in the sense that it's coming soon. It can also mean arrival, as in it is here now. Now, some scholars interpret Jesus' words to be related just to His spiritual kingdom that arrived with His baptism. So they would say that the kingdom is not a future kingdom, and Jesus is referring to the spiritual kingdom when He says that the kingdom is now here. Other scholars have said that the Hebrew equivalent of the word has the idea of nearness, not presence, but nearness. And the normal use of the word means just near. They argue that because Jesus has a coming kingdom, His statement is referring to that promise in the future. They're both good arguments, and one of them may be right more than the other. I think the answer is both. I think Mark uses this word intentionally. I think he chose an ambiguous way to communicate this because the answer is both. And in our passage, the translation is at hand is the right idea because it captures really both of those thoughts. Remember that Mark wrote to an audience after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wouldn't believe that His kingdom had arrived in its fullest when the church was being persecuted. Not in the Isaiah sense of it. And yet when sinners come to repentance, they are adopted into the family of God and in fact become a part of the kingdom. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And He also told the Pharisees that they would see Him coming on the clouds of heaven to the earth. In other words, "My kingdom is not seen yet, but it will be, and you're going to see it." Jesus describes the kingdom of God as being in the midst of the people, while at the same time He describes a future coming of the kingdom where He would return in power at an hour they do not expect to establish it. Even Jesus had the idea of near presence as well as future fulfillment. Regarding this, one author wrote, rather than referring exclusively to a present aspect of the kingdom or a future, the word maintains both the present but hidden fulfillment of the kingdom in Jesus' ministry and the future consummation of the kingdom in power. Thus, the kingdom of God has come into history. The appointed time has been fulfilled, even though the full appearance of it is not yet and will happen in the future. Now that the time is fulfilled, and now, as Jesus says, that the kingdom is at hand, he gives us our instructions. And for that, we look at the last part of verse 15. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is the idea of changing one's way of life. That's the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin. This is a turning from sin and an embracing with God wholeheartedly, with all of your being. This is the essence of self-denial, where Jesus says that those who want to be his disciples are to deny themselves. They're to turn away from all things sinful and turn completely and wholeheartedly to God. This is not merely changing one's mind or changing a temporary course of action. This is an abandonment of sin and anything that is sinful. And it includes with this not just a change of behavior, but an emotional repentance. It includes regret for past sin. It includes sorrow for sin. This isn't just a new direction in life, but the godly sorrow that accompanies true repentance prevents a person from returning back to their old way of life. Jesus says to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. This is the result of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. Sometimes I'm asked the question, well, what does the Bible say about obedience when it comes to this issue or when it comes to this issue? And they try to, and people will try often to sort of nitpick specific comments of God, specific things about daily living and what obedience looks like. And I tell them, I say, that's the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. Don't ask the question, well, what should I do or what shouldn't I do? Begin with the question, what am I willing to do? What am I driven and willing to do for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he begins and says that if you want to be a disciple of mine, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself to the point that anything and everything about yourself that is contrary to him, you completely and utterly reject it. That you love him to the point that nothing about your own desires matter. Nothing about what you want comes into the picture because all you want is Jesus Christ. That's all you want. That's denying yourself. From there, Jesus says, when you get to that point, take up your cross. The first century church understood well what taking up your cross is. Completely deny yourself in any way that is contrary to the Word of God and then be willing to die for me. I may not ask of it, but I might. Be willing to die. And then from there, follow me. This is step-by-step obedience and faithfulness. You completely give up everything about yourself to the point that you're willing to die for him, no matter what he says or where he leads. And from there, you walk with him in step-by-step obedience. If you have that attitude, well, then whatever it says in Scripture is easy. That's the hard part. And that is the distinguishing characteristic of someone who is truly born again. Jesus says, if you want to be a disciple, this is what your life looks like. To believe, to turn away from sin, repent and believe. When Jesus says believe, he's referring to the act of committing yourself wholeheartedly to the object of faith. To believe in the good news means to believe in Jesus himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. The gospel isn't about Jesus just in that sense. Jesus is the content. Jesus is the specific information that makes the gospel good news. One dictionary defined it as believing to the extent of complete trust and reliance, to believe in, to have confidence in, to have faith in, to trust to the point of expectancy in an unforeseen thing. The combining of repentance and belief became a common message for the early church due to the strong connection that repentance has with belief. They were in some ways used interchangeably. This is especially important for today as the church struggles with proper evangelism. Today, it's more common to hear people preach the need to believe in Jesus without the equal emphasis on repentance from sin. But turning away from sin is fundamental to the gospel. That's why Jesus began with it. He begins with repent before belief. And repentance and belief is the sign of genuine conversion. Genuine conversion is a life of repentance. It's not just an act that's temporary, but it's an ongoing lifestyle of repenting of sin through self-denial. People who say they believe without having a lifestyle of repentance are fooling themselves. And they're the ones who James refers to when he says, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Show your faith by your works. Works don't lead or equal or earn faith, but they absolutely come and result from faith. The combination of repentance and faith was presupposed by the early church. And we see that in the book of Acts, chapter 11. Remember that Peter is giving them a description of his preaching to the Gentiles, and he says, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in the way? When they, that's the church, when they heard that Gentiles believed, they quieted down and they glorified God, and they said, well, then, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Notice what they did. Peter says that they believed, and the church said they repented. They connected the two together. Repentance and belief are different from each other, but they are connected equally in salvation. One other author wrote, Jesus' message was that the kingdom of God was near. The kingdom of God was central to his teaching. This had been promised in the Old Testament, and the Jewish people had longed for it. The kingdom is near because Jesus, the ruler of the kingdom, had now arrived. Yet, the only way into the kingdom is to repent and believe. Jesus had already been preaching for the people to repent. But Jesus added the words, believe. It's only through repentance from their sinfulness and belief in the good news that they would enter into the kingdom. As we wrap up these two verses, these two lengthy verses, the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders when he left them for the last time that the substance of his teaching, that all of his messages to them had been for them to turn to God in repentance and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you think you learned that from? The great head of the church, Jesus Christ, established the pattern for the message and has given access to the kingdom, and it comes through repentance and belief and faith. Repentance and faith are foundational bedrocks for Jesus' ministry. And church, it must always be the content of our evangelism. This makes sense when considering the sinful, fallen human condition. Of course we would have to repent. Mankind is by nature both sinful and children of wrath. All of us needs to repent and turn to God to be born again. And that isn't just a momentary decision we make at some point in the past. We as the church live a lifestyle of believing and repentance as we grow in sanctification toward Christ. All of us need to repent and turn to God to be born again into the living hope. John the Baptist prepared the way by proclaiming repentance baptism, promising in return the forgiveness of sin. and the coming of the Spirit from heaven on Jesus indicated that Jesus was the one for whom John was preaching. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where he resisted Satan's temptations, and that act points us to a new age of God's deliverance, an age in which we can say the salvation of God has arrived, and it has arrived on Jesus Christ. God's appointed time for the kingdom is now. Jesus was both the one who proclaimed the good news of God and the one that the good news is about. As we close and consider the words of the Lord, I would like to invite those who are helping with communion to come forward. As we prepare ourselves for communion, as we consider the implications of repentance and faith, let's join together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you under the heavy words of Mark and Jesus, that we are to repent and believe because the kingdom of God is now. We understand that you have provided the way of grace and salvation for us, and that you call us to live lives of repentance and faith in Christ. Help us to understand these words, not just as we hear them, but help us to know them in a saving way. Thank you that you have provided such grace that we can come to you in faith and that you prepare us to be in your future kingdom and your eternal kingdom. We ask that you would root out secret sin in our lives. We ask that you would purge us from those enslavements that tangle us in sin. Help us to walk in holiness before you and each other. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the great grace we have that we read about because of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.